I'm going to have us look at Romans chapter 10 tonight. We'll jump right in. There's a question I want to ask. Many times you think I'm asking a rhetorical one. Many times I'm really asking a question, so I'm trying to learn. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, and it's a two-part question I want to ask you. We're going to read this paragraph here, 5 through 13. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the Lord, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. And for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's a little spot right here in verse 9. And we'll highlight it. Put it in a little darker yellow. You confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's my two-part question. The first part is, what is easy believism? And number two, if it is bad and wrong, why isn't this easy believism in verse 9? You have 30 seconds. Jeopardy. Dun, 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 dun,
dun, dun. The buzzer. Okay. So my knee-jerk reaction is easy believism is one and done. They walk an aisle, they do something,
raise a
hand, and they think that's good forever. As opposed to believing in your heart, that's a constant present tense, continual action. And if you think about what's promised in the new covenant, God writes stuff on our heart so that we will continue to see what's wrong and repent and believe. So one and done versus continual action.
So let me kind of get to the first part of my question. What is easy believism? Or is there such a thing as hard believism? Easy, hard. So that we can kind of understand what's on the table and then say, this is.
I think, hey, Mark.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think easy believism is kind of a bad nomenclature. I think it might be better to rephrase it, because I think, you know, in one sense, nothing's easy. It takes a supernatural move of the Holy Spirit for us to believe and trust in him by faith. Okay. And that requires no quote obedience or works on our part. Okay. And I think the whole idea of easy believism, what they're trying to communicate is this idea is that all you have to do is believe the gospel, but you don't have to obey Christ as Lord. And so I guess I find that the term is a bad terminology, but I guess that's kind of what we're talking about, where a person can believe that Jesus Christ is his savior, but not follow him as Lord. So I guess just try to get it straight.
Yeah, to kind of get a definition, even if it's a heresy, let's kind of put it on the table and find out what it is. Like I say, what's Mormonism? You should be able to at least give me some parameters of what Mormonism is. Sometimes it's pretty broad and you can't really get everything in, but easy believism is,
I think it's just ascending to facts. You're not really, no engaging in your understanding, where your life's at. You're just agreeing. It's just like, oh, well, dealing with Jesus, you'll be saved. Okay, I believe. And then you go about going to work.
Okay.
Mark, let me ask you, Mark, what about this? Remember the chap who mentioned in the past, he said, hey, Jesus paid it all. And he lived like the devil in private as far as going out and, you know, doing whatever. So basically, he said, hey, I'm in good. Jesus paid it all, but yet it didn't do anything to change his life as far as sanctification.
And give a little backdrop on why I'm asking this question. It kind of sprung forth from the message Sunday on Rahab's faith. I mean, you think about Rahab, she's, and James talks about her being justified because she, you know, basically welcomed the spies and then she sent them out a different way. And you look at that and you say, wow. I mean, look at Abraham. He talks about, you know, credited him as righteousness. And you see this. And when we think about, for example, I could also ask for the definition, what's saving faith versus what's easy believism? Versus when you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and this collage of all kinds of different people with their faith, and you're, and if I was asked a question in Hebrews 11, which is maybe a bad question to ask because I'm imposing on the text, is every one of those examples of faith in Hebrews 11 saving faith because it's an example of faith in Hebrews 11? And so is there a difference in the Bible of faith and saving faith? Go, woman, your faith has healed you. Is she saved or is she just healed? Or is it one of those, well, she's both, because every time Jesus said, hey, your faith has saved you, or hey, your faith has healed you, you know, I get it if he says, well, your sins are forgiven. Okay, that's something specific. But is there, do we parse that out and say, well, that's just faith, but it's not necessarily saving faith. Not, doesn't necessarily mean she's justified because she's believing in an alien righteousness and she's, you know, repented of her sins. I mean, here's these, you know, was it 10 lepers or, they come and, you know, one comes back and thanks. Where's the other nine? I mean, you would tend to think they would come back. It's like, does that mean they're not saved because they didn't come back and thank him? I'm asking questions that the text isn't going to answer in that sense because I'm asking foreign questions of the text. But it's a broader kind of question that says when we talk about faith and we use phrase like saving faith or we match it up against the examples in Hebrews 11, or we talk about easy believism, which is kind of the flip side of the saving faith thing. And then I bring in Romans chapter 10 here, where it's just believe in your heart, you raise him from the dead and confess with your mouth. I mean, you're saved. And I'm thinking, I'll tell you what, this sounds an awful lot like just people that I run across as a way, I believe Jesus will raise you from the dead. Now. Yeah, I mean, never been to church or not plan on going, no, hadn't read my Bible in 5 years, but it's like, okay, there's something wrong about that, but it's like, okay, but it also sounds an awful lot like Romans 10, which is like Paul's not adding to the equation there. I know there's more to it. I mean, I got many verses that's, you know, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And we got all these kind of passages, 2 Timothy 2, that the firm foundation of God seals the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. I mean, you got a lot of sanctification and holiness passages in the Bible, but when I get in here, when he talks about righteousness based on law and righteousness based on faith, and Paul has this grand opportunity to maybe cover the waterfront. It just seems to almost sound as if it's easy believism. And I know it's not that. That's why I'm looking for a definition of it so that we can say, okay, there you go. That's the real ingredient that makes it lethal when you have that in that kind of believism versus the believism that you have in Romans 10. I see it. There's no repentance or there's no this, that, or whatever. I'm kind of looking for that kind of definition so I can say, that's easy believism versus simple faith or simple believism. So
the easy believism is actually a pejorative term against sola fide.
Funny, I brought this up. I typed in the question for Google, what is easy believism? I got the Got Questions website. And he says, easy believism is a somewhat derogatory term used by opponents of the view that one needs only to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. From this, they conclude that those who hold to sola fide, faith alone, teach that no corresponding need exists for a committed life of Christian discipleship as proof of salvation. However, that is not what sola fide means. True faith in Christ will always lead to a changed life. Another common usage of the term easy believism is in regards to those who believe they're saved because they prayed a prayer with no real conviction of sin and no real faith in Christ. Praying a prayer is easy, thus the term easy believism, but there is more to salvation than mouthing words. Okay.
Good. What Paul says in Romans 10, could that be somewhat of a, I'd say truncated, but a very compact. For example, a person could actually believe that Jesus is Lord, and they could confess that, and that God raised him from the dead. But what if they believe, like one of the famous civil rights workers, who said, I don't believe Jesus was divine at all. Well, that kind of negates some of this. So if you believe something that negates, you know, I'm saying, I wonder if this is a little bit compact here.
Okay. We're still trying to define easy believers. We're kind of, you're I'm right. Sorry. No, you're right. But I'll solve part of our discussion on trying to figure out what that heresy is so that we can spot that thing and say, I ain't your Romans 10 stuff here. That's easy believers because it has this in it or it has this left out of it, whatever it might be, pro or con, that is part of that definition of easy believers.
Mark, a minute ago, you said, excuse me, you said that you know that this is not easy believers. And so my question would be, then what is it?
Well,
no, but I mean, no, no. What gives you that that statement? What is it you're using to say this is not easy believers?
Yeah, you're right, because I assumed easy believism is wrong. And so I said, well, if it's wrong, and we know scriptures are correct, and here it is in the scripture, it seems to be confessing and believing, and it just seems to be something in your heart and in your mouth. And many times people might would look at that and say, well, that's just, yeah, that's what we believe. And you look at that person's life, and you say, well, that person's not a Christian. They're just saying they're a Christian. If I asked them the catechism question, hey, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, yeah. Yeah. Do you believe that, you know, he's Lord and that he rose from the dead? You believe in your heart? I mean, if I asked him verse 9, he said, well, yeah, I believe that. Now, if I say, well, okay, you're saved. I mean, is it the pronouncing of him being saved? Is that, well, I look at him, the guy that go to church, read his Bible. I mean, it's like what they said back up in here, the concomitant example of a committed life of Christian discipleship. But Paul didn't talk about committed life, Christian discipleship here. And so my question was basically, this sounds an awful lot like the easy believism. Why can't this be easy believism? And we say, well, I don't believe in that. But it's like, well, then with this in our Bibles, and at the same time, knowing that we don't believe in easy believism, that's why I'm looking for a definition so we can get some parsing out here and distinguish between Romans 10. And if we say easy believism, bad. Maybe the wrong term is not, you know, yeah, easy believism is something that, you know, leaves out something essential, and that's part of the definition. But simple believism, is that different than easy believism? I just switched the word easy to the word simple, and it just sounds like, you know, is Paul just, I think you brought it out, Jesse, is he simplifying, sort of generalizing this whole idea of salvation? You say, well, yeah, like if we say, well, like he says here in verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How easy is that? I mean, how broad is that? Call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. Jeez, I just got to get people to call the name of the Lord. And they're in like Flint. I mean, let's do that. Call the name of the Lord. Like, you know, shake them out. Call the name of the Lord. I mean, I'm not trying to reduce it to an absurdity, but it's like, is he generalizing by saying stuff like this? And if he is, why does he do that here? And what's the point in making those kind of general, broad, cross the waterfront things here?
It's got to be simplified because it says unless because the children, you're not going to have the kingdom. I think that resulting in righteousness is the fruit, is the outpouring, is the life change. That so, yes, there's a change in the heart, and then it's going to produce a life of righteousness, which Frank was talking about.
Here's the confession resulting in what? Salvation.
But Mark, we're reading this as Gentiles. Back then, if you were a Jew and you confessed Jesus as Lord and you believe that God did raise this man named Jesus from the dead, man, you were all in and you would be booted out of the synagogue and you could, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean,
Hey, Mark, you know, I guess, you know, there is some sort of a, what's the word I'm looking for? There is some sort of a colloquial understanding, I think, of what we're talking about when we deal with easy believism, just like when we, you know, we kind of looked at racism or, you know, some of these other terms that get thrown around a lot of times, where sometimes the definitions get a little fuzzy at times. It might be better to speak in terms of justification and sanctification to be a little bit more exact and understand so that people can understand, because again, when you start talking about things like easy believism and lordship salvation, you know, those things are based on, like I said, just sort of colloquial ways of speaking. And I think, you know, sometimes we just have to, I mean, if we want to engage in a conversational way with someone and say easy believism, and we both kind of have an idea of what we're talking about, we can carry on the conversation with kind of a mutual understanding. But if we really want to get down to the nitty gritty and talking about justification versus sanctification, or how people start putting works into justification and turning it from salvation by faith to salvation by faithfulness, like the Federal Vision people do, then you really have to get more exact with your terminology and really get into what do the scriptures teach regarding justification, and what do the scriptures teach regarding sanctification. And those two things are distinct. They're not separated from each other, but they are distinct. And we have to understand that we're saved by faith without works of the law. And yet a faith that does believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, right, will indeed obey him as Lord. And so, again, I think, you know, using the term easy believism, I think we can have a colloquial understanding, but that's about as far as we're going to get. I think it just may be better to just abandon that terminology and speak in terms of justification and sanctification if we really want to, you know, get more exact.
Well, you know, there's also that passage in, let's see if I can pull it up here. I want to stay here, so I'm going to get another section here. We've referred to it a couple of times in the past where, you know, Jesus goes to the temple, you remember? And this is the prelude to when he gets together with Nicodemus in chapter 3, remember? And this paragraph here, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Now remember, this little phrase here, believed in his name, we've already been introduced to it by John. Where? Verse 12 of chapter 1. Remember what he says in verse 12 of chapter 1? He makes it pretty clear that he says that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You got people believing in his name, and he calls that as many as receiving him, and he gave them the right to become children of God. He even goes so far as to say, even those who believe in his name. In other words, they weren't there in person to receive him in person, but they believe on his name. And he says, even those have right to become children of God. And then he gets this phrase here, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's like, okay, here's that little phrase there. And then we go back to our chapter 2, and we see how this is used here at the end of chapter 2, where you got some people doing just that, and they ain't saved. He says, but when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, to these people who were believing on his name. Now, we're told by John that obviously the kind of belief that they were doing was an observational kind of his signs, okay? For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And this very thing here, observing his signs, which we were doing, our poster child for that is Nicodemus, who, you don't have chapter divisions in the original. And now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs. So he's been observing these signs, kind of like we just got finished telling us in the end of John 2 down here. And so undoubtedly Nicodemus believes in his name, but he believes in his name that what? He believes that he came from God. We're told that in John 3. I'm not told anything more. In fact, you find Jesus basically raking him over the coals. In fact, in John 3, when Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he says to him, Nicodemus is having some difficulty understanding Jesus' theology. In verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And here, look at this. This looks like unbelief. and you do not accept our testimony. Excuse me? Number one, verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, here's that phrase in Romans 10 again. No one has ascended into heaven. Remember, he talks about you don't have to ascend to heaven to get this. You don't have to, you know, descend into the abyss. But he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Then he talks about, you know, Moses lifted up the serpent and these passages here. And so we pretty much see this example of John 2 of somebody believing in his name, and yet they're not getting the verse 13 of John 1, which is who were born not of the will of man, not of the will, but of God. So there's a believing in his name that, can we say, is a saving believing? And there's a believing in his name that's not saving believing. It's talking about saving faith.
Right.
The demons believe.
Believe? James chapter 2. James make a point of that.
But in John chapter 1, verse 12, coupled with that is receiving him.
Receiving him.
And receiving him, you receive a king.
Right.
He's to be received as king and as Lord. That, I think that goes with it. And then those who believe in his name. And at that point, believing in the idea that he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's the Son of God. He was not received that way by Nicodemus and his buddies. They pictured him perhaps maybe as a prophet, right?
You've come from God.
God.
Right.
Right. And John the Baptist is already on the scene. So, you know, something's going on and they're trying to figure it out. They are, as he says, they're observing. We've seen these signs.
Right.
We've been watching John the Baptist. We've been watching you. And but they haven't received him as who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as his Messiah. Yeah. Nicodemus, I use that on the street a lot. You know, I mean, as a Jew, he had been waiting for the Messiah all of his life. And he's standing face to face with him, and he cannot see that he's the Messiah. He cannot see why. Jesus tells us in Scripture he's not born again. So he didn't receive him as the Messiah.
So that operative word Tom's bringing out in John 1 is the word receive. Receiving. So what does receiving him mean in light of our passage in Romans 10? Does that help us here? Because undoubtedly, I mean, Paul's talking about something here that results in righteousness and salvation. So this is the real deal here. And is this what it means?
If you go back into 9, this theme of righteousness is running through 9 up into 10. And
Romans 9, you mean?
Yes, Romans 9. Because he's making a contrast between the Jews
who
are thinking that their righteousness comes from works.
You know, right there.
Versus just belief. And so that's why the majority of you can't mean that all you have to do is believe. Because you have to add these works. Well, no. If you correctly receive him, you will want to love and serve him because of what he's dismissed, the debt that he's paid for.
Isn't there a passage? Y'all feel free to jump in and make kind of comments, but looking at where the Judaizers came in. Remember, Paul had this big problem with the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. Let's see in verse 6. This is verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. See, who had believed? So I got a sect of the Pharisees believing. This is Luke telling us who had believed. They're not unbelievers. They believed, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, we're working off of this word here, believe, and here it is again, believe. Notice I'm doing this not to make it more difficult for us, but to make sure we parse out what we need to parse out.
Could it be zeal without knowledge?
Like, well, that's for sure in Romans 10.
Yeah, the zeal, like, yay, Jesus rose from the dead, but you don't have enough knowledge to saving knowledge, you know.
Also in Romans 10, it qualifies that faith, that believing. And it does say in your heart. And it is a qualifier, and it basically means in your inner being. So believing in his name and believing with your heart, because it mentions it a number of times. And he also uses it with your mouth.
Look at 8.
Saying, it's just like, yeah, so there's something, yeah, it says it numerous times in this passage. So it's in the inner man, it's in the inner being. I mean, you know when somebody believes something. It's who they are. It's their DNA. It's what happened. It's the get. It permeates you. You couldn't cut a man's head off and cause him. I mean, you know, I'm not talking about first week, but and cause him not to believe. I mean, you can maybe cause him not to confess it. You can maybe cause him not to be tortured for it, or maybe, but he's going to believe it. And it's in his inner man. So I think there is a distinction there to some extent. It's used there in some of those other passages, not used. Yeah. It doesn't say in your heart. So it is qualifying to some extent.
Okay.
Verse 6, it says the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then in 8, it says, what does it say? And I'm guessing the word it refers to verse 6. The word is near you in your mouth. And then it says, if you confess with your mouth, and is in your heart, and then it says believe in your heart. So it's like pearls on a string. It's like the righteousness based on faith. If it's righteousness based on faith, then you will, like Rich says, you will. You can't help it. Your heart is gonna believe.
So righteousness,
saving faith
based on faith is the it.
Is the it?
Verse 8.
What does it
say? And what does it say?
It say it, the right number. Take the word it out and put the phrase righteous based on faith. But what does the righteousness based on faith say?
The word is near you. And then further down it says, confess with your mouth. And then it says, and in your heart. And if you believe in your heart, it's all threaded together.
So let me ask you this question. Playing devil's advocate here. In Acts 15, where it says in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them to direct them to observe the law of Moses.
But it's not faith of righteousness.
Okay. We know this phrase here is going to be false.
They have faith in circumcision of the, but not circumcision of the heart.
But how do you know that?
What he said.
Right. In other words, I'm saying here in this little yellow here, where it says the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, working off what Rich had said about in Romans chapter 10, about, well, this has to be something that happens in our heart. This is a heart issue thing here. But I mean, are you willing to say that when, if I was to talk to one of these Pharisees here, interviewing and get on one-on-one. So let me ask you something here, buddy. I mean, look, I won't take issue with this phrase here that's necessary to circumcise them according to the observe the law of Moses. I mean, I think you're out to lunch on that stuff there, and I think it's going to, you know, take down anything you talk about salvation based on grace and all that. But let me ask you this question on your belief. Are you sincere in your heart? And he says, yeah, I believe he raised him from the dead. I believe, yeah. I mean, I'll confess in Jesus as Lord. In other words, could he have said that and also be wrong here when it's blue? Could they both be there? Well, you can't have both here to there. But could he be sincere in the Romans 10 part about the heart and the mouth thing?
Yes. Well, because he's adding something to it.
We're judging motives, and that's what it says at the end. It says God who knows the heart. Go back to the other passage. It says God judges the motives.
Which one?
This God is who Jesus blessed God and God who knows the heart. There we go. The motives.
Yeah, in verse 8.
And that's not our role. So, I mean, we have little to work with in some regards. When we meet someone on the street, they say, Christian, we don't go through the whole doctrinal. We receive them as a few discussions. Then we start wondering, like,
dissecting it.
That's how it usually works. Not,
That may not be, the Pharisees could have been truly believing in Christ for righteousness in their justification. However, remember in Acts 15, the message was carried to the Gentiles that they didn't have to abide by the customs of the Jews. A Jewish believer, they could still circumcise their children, not for righteousness or not for any sort of justification issue, and they could still observe the law of Moses. That sounds really nothing more than a Presbyterian or a Reformed Baptist. Takes you back to the law to look at that code. So I don't know if there's necessarily a juxtaposition of issues there. Yeah. I think a person can be justified and circumcised. Sure, I circumcised my kids. It wasn't for religious purification or justification. And, you know, do I observe the law of Moses? Some may say we do that, or it's observed for us in Christ. So I don't know if that would be a good thing to fit against it in defining belief.
Yeah.
Although there's, you know,
well, the words "it is necessary" might be a problem.
That's a good question. Yeah, that's
to make it an issue of justification and not just a sanctification. It's, they want it.
Yes. Well, that little phrase there in blue caused the rest of the chapter. In other words, it caused them to come together and say, "Oh, now we need to figure this thing out." But what's interesting here is that this group here in verse 5, these Pharisees who had believed, that this sect of the Pharisees, this isn't from Paul's branch. Paul wasn't one of the Pharisees that believed. He was after Ananias in Damascus. He was going to hunt down Christians. That's not somebody who believes. That's somebody who does not believe. And he's a Pharisee, and he's on the road to persecute these Christians. But you got some of these Pharisees here. I mean, Luke's telling us this is how they got into the assembly, and not so much they're telling us they believe and they really did. I mean, I think he's being honest here, that here these people are who had believed, but they stood up and they made this statement here that it's like, whoa, this is going to now cause the council to come together and say, we got to figure this thing out on what is the role of the law of Moses here and this whole idea of what it means to be, you know, righteous before God. It drove them, you know, to fine tune that the faith, as we would say. And of course, all throughout church history, God providentially has been moving the church to do that. In fact, I remember hearing a guy one time say, you know, God, the way God many times sanctifies the church through refining its orthodoxy is he providentially brings heretics into it. Because the heretics is going to force you to the table. And it's going to force you, if you're Athanasius, to get in there and understand the difference between substance and subsistence and things of this sort. I mean, you got to get into the weeds here and make sure you don't, is this really God, or is it God in form only? Or you got to get there and get precise with the language. And then finally, because you got this heresy trying to get in here, and you're trying to say, well, no, it's not that, but then it's not this. It's not. Well, then we have to hammer this thing out so that we can make sure we're understanding what we're talking about. So if I'm in here in Romans 10, this is pretty general here, and I'm pretty safe, you know, if someone says, hey, look, if I tell somebody, you need to call on the Lord and be saved, I'm not telling them some heresy. I'm not saying, I'll make sure. And you deny keeping the law of Moses as an observer. I mean, I'm trying to get into the details and make sure he's weeding out all these false things that are out there. I will if we get into the weeds. But as a general statement, and notice, okay, let's go back here, because the real question is, what prompts Paul to write this? I mean, I'm bringing in the subject of easy believism, but that wasn't what drove Paul to write that paragraph. He's been dealing with, I think someone mentioned Romans 9 and the whole idea of, you know, God and, you know, bringing forth in his election of his own, how he has mercy on some. But then he gets into this righteousness stuff and how the Gentiles get in it by faith. And so now he's getting into how righteousness by faith is what is the real righteousness before God. And this first paragraph, now he's setting up a dichotomy between righteousness by faith and righteousness by the law. Brother, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them. Who's them in verse 1? It's the Jews. He just got finished talking about them in Romans 9. It's for their salvation. Now, you only say that because he believes they're not saved. For I testify about them, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now, that sounds a lot like Nicodemus. I mean, at least he had eyes in his head to recognize and connect the dots between signs and guys from God. Okay. But then he says in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own. So this is the operative phrase here that's going to launch the next paragraph, in my opinion. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, it's interesting here. He talked about this is how a person is saved, and this is how a person is righteous. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I thought that if a person believes in his heart, it results in righteousness. I got to have a correct view of the law and for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, not just to the Jew who believes, but to everyone who believes. That means if you're a believer, you understand this whole aspect of the law's purpose is to lead you to Christ. I'm told that in Galatians. It's a tutor. It's meant to do that. So Paul takes it from a different angle and preaches the same thing in Galatians chapter 3 or 4, I think it is, to everyone who believes. Then he gets into this idea here, this paragraph. So how does this paragraph 5 through 13? Now, let me tell you something. This is what you do when you're trying to understand a paragraph or you're trying to understand something in the Bible. Take the paragraph out and read it without the paragraph. And what did you miss? Because he needs to say this, because if you don't say this, then he can't establish this point. And that's the point of the paragraph. So if you just go from verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and then you jump to 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Okay, now he's kind of getting into the means. I mean, of how people are going to call on this God in whom they've not believed. How are they going to do that? They haven't heard. How are they going to hear what other preachers? So now he's kind of walking the dominoes back of the human element of people, verse 13, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. And how beautiful the feet are those who bring good news and things of this sort. And how faith comes and all of that. Got it. So verse 5 through 13 is setting up this next paragraph for the methodology. But why bring in 5 through 13? What is he trying to tell us here in light of what he just said in this first paragraph? Because a lot of his time is spent on this contrast. And for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. What does that verse mean? I mean, weren't the Jews required to do that? I mean, if you were under the old covenant, weren't you required to obey the old covenant?
Yeah, that's just saying do or die.
Yeah, it'll be a
do this and live. And good luck.
But let's see what he's, because this kind of goes back, I think, to Leviticus 18:5.
The righteousness of faith, which says done. It's already done. Christ done it. We can't do it.
And he is talking about Moses. So he's going to be quoting from Deuteronomy some. If you look up these passages where he gets this, these quotes and everything, in Deuteronomy 30, I think, and Deuteronomy 9. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So it seems as if what he's putting together here is this practice of it. Based on law, you have to live by it. So what's the difference between this word and this word?
Because when he says live, he means live eternally. In other words, he's contrasting eternal life, two different methodologies. One is by righteousness of the old covenant law. The other methodology of obtaining eternal life is faith in Christ, because Christ fulfilled the law, and only by virtue of him fulfilling the law becomes the ground of our our justification, so that now we can believe on him, receive that, okay, what he did, and have his righteousness imputed to us. So what he's saying there is there's a difference between the practice and the live. He's not saying he who practices is he's living his life as a follower of the law. No, what he's saying is he who practices, he will live eternally by that righteousness.
Okay. So the second live here, really we should put a word in after the word live and put the word eternally.
I don't think that's what it's saying.
All right, what's it saying then?
I think that's it's limited to Moses, that if you practice the righteousness in the Mosaic law, then you will have the righteousness.
But only Jesus did that.
Only Jesus did it.
So instead of saying, like Frank's saying, shall live eternally by the righteousness, you're saying, to make it understandable, which is based on law, shall be alive by that righteousness?
That's what I see it saying. I mean that law, anybody that keeps that law perfectly is going to be righteous. Well, the only person who ever did or can do it was Christ.
So the righteousness that Christ has, the righteousness here, which is fulfills the law, right? Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to make sure I'm understanding that the righteousness that Christ created as a man, did he create it practicing the righteousness is based on law? And it was okay for him to do it, but none of us can do that. Because if we do that, it's legalism and it's, you know, it's the Judaizers and things like this. Because we're depraved, whatever it might be.
He's not sinful, so he doesn't have to have faith. He's perfect.
But he walked by faith.
Right.
Right.
But
he's a man. He has to walk by faith. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered, which means he also learned faith from the things which he suffered.
But it does say he kept the law perfectly.
Right.
But anybody
he wouldn't be sinless if he didn't keep that law perfectly. And that's righteousness is by his, by virtue of him obeying that law. So in other words, it qualifies him to go to the cross, but it also is a righteousness that we receive from him as well. That positive righteousness.
Right.
That's what we're receiving. We're receiving his obedience.
That's what 6 is saying. What
And then he says in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. And then the first thing it does is a negative. Do not say in your heart. So part of this righteousness based on faith, there's got to be something that's a negative here. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Let's stop. What does he mean by that? Because whatever that rice is based on faith is, and you're claiming you have that, you're supposed to be not saying that. So how are you not saying that? Because you have to know what it means to say it. You're right. I'm denying that because I'm told to deny it. Well, what are you denying? I don't know, but I'm denying it. It's kind of nice to know what we're denying. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? What is he talking about here? Let's see if I can pull up another passage. I think he gets it from Deuteronomy 30. Told you I want to teach on something I didn't know what I was talking about. Get y'all to help me. I think he brings up this for this commandment, which I command you today, verse 11, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Now, this is the context that he's getting this. He doesn't have to quote it word for word, but you get this is what he's saying. Okay? And Paul's not going to take something that means one thing and totally change it and make it mean something else, whatever. He can generalize it. It's part of the application. Many times you do in scripture. But he's not going to go contrary. But this is where he gets it from, verse 13. Nor is it beyond the sea or the abyss that you should say, who will cross the sea or go down into the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it.
Is it too simple to say it's not beyond reach?
Correct. It's not beyond reach. I mean, I think that's part of the gist of what he's saying here. And is that the gist of what he's saying here?
It's not out of reach.
Not out of reach.
Okay, but when he says it's not out of reach, the law is perfect. But it doesn't mean I'm able to reach it, even though it's not out of reach. I'm sinful and imperfect.
Because Christ already came.
But it's attainable through faith. It's not unreachable. It's not the heaven where you can't get to it. It's not the abyss where you can't get to it.
Christ already came.
Paul does embellish it when he says in parentheses, that is to bring Christ down, or right to the
right.
That is to bring Christ down. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So there is a somewhat of an embellishing of what that now means in relationship to whatever his point is here in that whole thing, right?
In the purple shall be seen.
Law doesn't bring righteousness, Christ does. Faith in Christ, to be more particular. So,
okay.
Does that mean to bring Christ down or bring him up?
Why does he say that?
I was listening to MacArthur today, and he said that was a mockery. He was making there.
That they were making a mockery, the Jews?
He was just using that to say, well, we can't bring Christ down. We can't do this. You can't say in your heart, he will ascend. So he said, no, but it, what does it say? He says, it's this. It's the word is new. It's in the sound.
Now, we are told in Deuteronomy 30, when we see this here, who will ascend into heaven, he says, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? So I think you brought out, Chris, with just the simplicity that it's available. It's proximity is near.
What is the it?
It? The commandment.
The commandment that he mentioned.
Who is the new? So in 10, when the center saying that Christ is the new, are they saying, will Christ go up or somebody go up to get in and bring him down?
In essence, he did. He came down.
Right? Yeah, he already did that.
Right. And why does he say it's not too difficult when Paul's going to tell us no man can live by
law? Not even Paul.
Romans 7 is going to make that point.
Well, I think that's compared to the it's nigh unto.
So it's not too difficult in the sense of reachable. So in that sense, he's not talking about difficulty in keeping every.
If you're
yeah, if you look at what you have in that commitment, you know, in that sense, none of them are too difficult for anybody to keep. The problem was to keep it obviously perfectly, wholeheartedly, because the Old Testament does mention. You were to keep it with your heart as
right.
well. They would have circumcised hearts.
Right.
So you use the expression often. You say it's easy to understand, but difficult to accept. In this case, it's easy to understand, right? So he says, in other words, it's not out of reach.
Right.
But their failure, their rebellion, because of their heart, they didn't keep it.
Yeah.
And it's kept now perfectly in Christ.
I think the operative word here is right here. It's not out of reach. I think in his stressing this in Deuteronomy 30, and then he goes over here and he talks about, you know, in the heavens, not in the heavens, that Jesus said he'll go to heaven and get it. May observe it's not beyond the sea. We can hear it. But the word, and here's that catch. See, very near you. So he's doubling down on what's already in yellow in verse 11.
In your heart.
In your mouth and in your heart that you may observe. So it's right there. I mean, it's not like I even got to go to Jerusalem. I mean, it's, you know it. It's right here. It's available. And so maybe what Paul is doing, the same thing here, he's just making it applicable with when it comes to the new covenant and it comes to the truth about Christ. You don't have to go up there and bring Christ down. You don't have to go up there and raise Christ from the dead to get this information. It's right there in your mouth and in your heart, just like it was in Deuteronomy 30. Just like that commandment, you don't have to go up to heaven and get it, you have to cross the sea to get it, just like here. It's right here in your mouth, right here in your heart. What is? Well, you believe this way, and you believe in your heart this. You confess this, and you believe this. You're saved. Because see, it nicely introduces the next paragraph about how do they believe without a preacher. The transmission of it. So if he's talking about transmission in verse 14 through 15, this lays a predicate for transmission. I don't have to go over here to get it in order for you to be able to understand. Look, it's right here. I mean, you can be saved here. The God's word has come down to us. It's come up to us. I don't have to go and bring Christ down to speak. It's not really saying bring Christ down in a derogatory sense. Bringing Christ down so that he can speak to us, or bringing Christ up from the dead so he can, you know, reveal himself. This has been done. This is here. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. It's right here. I think, and if that's the case, then this paragraph flows nicely from this first one here, saying this whole idea of we've got to keep something and we got to, you know, practice something with perfection. We're right here with this gospel here, this righteousness based on faith, which we know now how it gets transmitted. Beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Boom. I mean, makes for a nicer transition. I'm trying to make the paragraph fit the paragraph before and paragraph after. That's when you know you probably got a pretty good interpretation if you can get them to do that. And he doesn't get into the weeds here and give us a whole lot more definition with that, as much as he's, by use of passages in Deuteronomy 30, and he brings in a little bit more understanding of it's not out of reach, it's very near you. Why is he making that point here? It's very close to you and near to you. Why is that something important for Paul to make here if we're going to live on a righteousness that's based on faith and not one that's based on law? Because wasn't the law near to them, Deuteronomy 30?
Yeah, five is on a table.
Right?
That's what it said. Can you back up to see what yours says in the 9 verse 30?
Yeah. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness, which is by faith. Let's get into that in chapter 10. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Ah,
I think
that
he's
word.
Setting up the contrast for far and near right here.
Kind of the contrast for a what?
So Israel pursued a law of righteousness. They couldn't reach it. They couldn't get to it. They couldn't arrive at it. So
however they were pursuing it, we know in verse 32, it wasn't by faith.
Right.
That's the key. Now, how does Paul know it wasn't by faith? I mean, did he talk to him? Did he ask him? I'm sure he was. He's a Pharisee.
Because of their works.
Because they're doing it by works.
And he does, when he goes and he interviews them, or he gives his own testimony of what he was before, he's never going to mention faith. He's going to mention this. He's going to mention the deeds and the works. He's going to start counting merits and demerits and things of this sort, because that's how they operate. So the telltale sign that you live on a righteousness based on law or works versus one based on faith or whatever is that you're always talking about your works. It's got to be.
In Paul's testimony, I don't know what passage of scripture that is. Do you know?
Philippians 3.
What is it?
Philippians 3.
Okay. Can we briefly, because I think that it kind of goes along with what you had just said.
That's how he knew, because he was one of them.
Yeah. Right here, verse 4. Confidence even in the flesh. Is there anyone else has a mind for confidence? I form circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel.
As to the law of Pharisee.
Pharisee.
And the last part, as to the righteousness which is in the law found
blameless.
That's what I'm.
That's it.
Goes back to
So now, honestly, if he says this, person of the church, as to the righteous which is in the law found blameless, he can't believe that was true, because he would never come to the gospel. This was the law that hung him. I mean, basically, he can see what he says in the book of Romans, but this is how he thought.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Technically,
it's how he lived.
That's right.
And that was the thing about what he says in Romans, the verse we're talking about, living the law,
chapter 10.
Live by the righteousness.
No, it's in Romans.
10. No, five, right here, verse 5.
Green.
Yeah.
Practice.
That's Paul right there.
Yeah. See, that righteousness that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 over here. This one will never bring you to heaven.
Yeah, but, and I think that's why I would hesitate to say that the verse in Romans 10:5 is talking about another way of salvation. I don't think that's what it's doing. I think it's what we just saw with Paul's life.
Well, Christ says, unless your righteousness exceeds even that, you're never going to hope.
But while Paul can't say this, Jesus can.
Right.
Which is anathema for him and for anybody. It's not for Christ. He's found blameless when it comes to the law. I mean, he even says that to the Jews. Which of you convict me of sin? I mean, here's your chance. You know, just throw stones, but tell me where I've sinned. Well, I'll fall. Sure.
Well, he couldn't be blameless. We know that. He had to have sinned. Paul can't be literal here. He has to be speaking in a somewhat colloquial sense.
Correct. Right.
Okay. And so, yeah, the only way to enter into heaven would be to be totally sinless.
Not
just no sin, but positive righteousness, to not do the things that you're not supposed to do and to do the things you're supposed to do from birth, you know, onward.
He clarifies it in verse 9.
Not having a righteous motive derived from the law.
But that which is through faith in Christ.
So this righteousness, which is found in the law that he found himself blameless with, Paul also gives us a little bit more insight. It's also my own derived from the law. So it's his own righteousness that originates with him.
And it wasn't through faith or belief.
And that's a huge jumping point. Where does your righteousness come from? How do you own up to your righteousness? Right. And you have to start with, it was given to me. I don't have one. See, I don't have an origin point for my righteousness. I'm called to be righteous, but it doesn't mean that I own my own righteousness.
And Paul makes a big point in Romans 4 about righteousness from faith.
Right.
I mean, when we deal with people, that's usually what we're dealing with, that they're trying to establish is they're always coming at you what they've done righteously or why they merit justification when you're talking about the gospel. They always come back with you with their righteousness.
That's the point.
Been a pretty good person. I've been a pretty good person.
Pretty good. I'll get you a pretty good place in there.
Mm-hmm. All right, so tweaking this a little bit, we have a righteousness that's found, as we see in Romans 10, that is based on faith. We can confess. This is kind of a broad stroke, okay? Confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is the verification that rising from the dead, that this is God's kind of like good housekeeping seal of approval, that this is my righteousness, you see, and that he is Jesus Lord. So Paul's kind of generalizing here, not just the gospel concept, but the salvation concept here, that righteousness based on faith, this is how the righteous based on faith operates. This is in this realm of someone else's righteousness. Jesus is Lord, not me. I'm not Lord of it. I'm not dealing with, my good works, as we would say, but I'm talking about what God did through Christ, summarizing here in a way. And that when this happens, he says, whoever believes in him. He just didn't say, not talking about confessing and things. He just generalizes again, but believes in him will not be disappointed. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Here's the key. See, since the righteousness is based on faith, this is what's required. Well, any man can do that. I don't have to be a Jew. I don't have to get in there into the weeds of Deuteronomy and try to live out this law of the Mosaic law in order for me to be right with God. And that goes back to what we looked at in Acts 15. You had Pharisees who were believing, but then they were trying to bring in this amalgamation, this mixing together of this whole idea of circumcision and observing the law of Moses.
I remember Frank years ago said some stuff that was rather interesting. I guess Frank could hear me. But these Pharisees wanted to emphasize circumcision and observing law. That's not the way it worked, because the law was a monolithic whole. And if you had to go with part of it, you had to go with all of it.
No, that's what he says in Romans 10. He says, you're going to live by it, you got to observe it all. That's, you know, you can't just cherry pick what you want to take out of it. Shall live by that. The practice is this. And I think he even says that.
Well, James just said, you transgress one, you transgress the whole.
That's right. That's
right. So.
It's monolithic.
Okay, let's see. And then whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this verse 13 introduces the whoever will call on the name of the Lord, how they're going to hear and all this and call on that name, you see. And this comes through with a preacher and the beautiful feat of being able to bring the good news that you can believe. You can, you know, all you have to do is right here. I don't have to go through and try to establish, like it says in Acts 15. If I got to get circumcised and then I got to observe the law of Moses, then that's a journey in and of itself before I get right with God. There's things I got to do first. Yeah. Can't get right with God, where Paul comes in and says, look, just like it says in Deuteronomy, that word is so close to you. All you need to do is believe. And you believe, you're in. And look, if that's the case, then we preach to Gentiles, they don't have to go through a process to get saved. They can call on the name of the Lord and be saved.
But would you say now under the new covenant, instead of living by this big rubric, this law, we do the equivalent successfully through Christ? Yes, but does that, we boil that down to this. The Christian lives to please Christ and to keep a clear conscience.
Yeah, right. That's more, you know, specificity. I think what he's trying to show here in this paragraph is, I think, as Chris brought out, the nearness of it. It's readily able to be possessed and grasped. It's not too difficult in that realm. Now, keeping the whole thing, he's not, yeah, obviously that's impossible, but there's no difficulty in being able to understand it. Even Deuteronomy section where he gets this from, he says, even back then, this righteousness that people didn't want to say based on law, they had that. It was accessible. In fact, he beats them up a little bit with them and saying, I don't want you to come back here and tell me that you can't do this. You need to choose life now, because I'm not going to, you know, you can't come in here and plead ignorance. It's basically setting the ground for that. Is that, no, it's not out of reach. It's near you. And you can't go up there and say, you know, Father, sure, if I guess I was living in heaven, I would have known you didn't like that. You can't say that. See, you can't show, you know, it's way out there. You know, it's right here, you know. And I think he's bringing that in, saying he's kind of taking that away. Of course, the key up here where, you know, we see this in the New Covenant, where he says, more of the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So I mean, this is what it's going to take to actually be able to fulfill anything along these lines. But he goes and he says, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, then he goes and says, let me tell you about these commandments, okay? They're not out of your reach. They're very near to you. So nobody can make the excuse they didn't know. Can't plead ignorant in my covenant here. That some way, shape, form, you just didn't know this about your God. No, you do know this about your God. So you choose life. And so we see how Paul takes it and just new covenantizes it and says, look, you don't have to bring Christ down or raise him up from the dead. You know, so I'm not quite sure, Jekyll and Hyde, yeah, this is kind of, you know, a slam against Christ as much as he's just bringing in saying the key, verse 8, the word is, here's that word again, near you, see, in your mouth and in your heart. This word of faith, which we are preaching. And so, look, since you know it, it's here, it's right here, you confess it, you believe it, these are the things that take place as a result. And that's why we preach these things, so that, you know, people are going to call on the name of the Lord, they got to be able to hear it from a preacher. And we bring it near to them. So, and then, of course, once again, he started off with how they have a zeal with no knowledge, and then he ends up here at the last part saying how they didn't believe our good news. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing, you know, by the word of Christ. So the two go together. This coming together to faith, to be able to believe, has to come from hearing. And look, he says that this hearing by the word of Christ, the point he's making here is, and it's not too far, and it's in the mouth of a preacher. And he goes and says, But surely they've never heard, have they? He's talking about now Israel. Indeed, they have. He talks about how the voice has gone out to all the earth, the worst of the end of the world. Surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding. Well, I mean, why is he saying all this about Israel not knowing? And surely they've never heard, right? It's like he's trying to let Israel off the hook because he's trying to plead their case. Hey, we didn't know. We're kind of like Romans 2. You know, we didn't know any of this, right? Those who die without the law, perish without the law kind of thing, you know? And Isaiah's very bold says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And here's the catch. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient offspring. Why does he say all this? It's going to lay a predicate for chapter 11. So that when he gets in and says, look, you got people. And yeah, you're right. God's hardening these people. But it's not like he's thrown away the ethnic Jews in toto. He's not. And that's why you can make an argument how branches broken off, branches grafted in, and then the Jews are going to come in the end, things of this sort. So this sets the stage for that for chapter 11. But this paragraph is what I want us to look at tonight. This whole idea of going back to easy believism, hard believism versus simple believism versus, you know, faith in general versus faith in specifics. And I looked at this whole idea of Pharisees who are believing and saying, okay, well, these, you know, they confess these things in chapter 10. Then they would be believers. But when you confess this with it, you just take away what you just took away what you believe. You can't, so you can say, I'm doing what verse 9 says in Romans 10. But as soon as you come up here and you start adding to that,
right,
the righteousness based on the law and start acting like this, the Pharisees were doing who were believing, then I'm going to relegate you to the John chapter 2. Many believed in his name, observing the signs. They're believing all right, but you know, they're not believing, like Tom says, to receive him and him only. See, it's the only part that you got to embrace because it excludes the circumcision and the observing of the law of Moses, that single focus on Jesus Christ and him alone. It's the sola part that you have to do.
Amen.
I always thought that was interesting. Here are Pharisees who had believed. Paul wasn't a Pharisee who had believed. He didn't believe at all. But you had some who did, but then here they are. It gets taken away because they add to it. So here's a good rule of thumb for us. Somebody comes to me, comes to you, and says they're a Christian. I'll accept them at their word. It's too general not to, but it's pretty general. But when you start paring it down, you say, what do you mean by a Christian? Well, you know, I go to that temple church where the Mormons live. Well, okay, got it. You're not a Christian. You know, so as soon as you kind of get more specific, you find where they really either are true or not right here. Now, having that laid on the table, can you get into the specifics in such a way where you're in error? Remember the old illustration? I thought it was a great illustration where you had the guy who's on the ledge, the 15-story ledge. He's about to jump off, remember? And the guy's out. They send one of those negotiators out there, and he's talking to him. He says, hey, man, come on in. You know, look, I'm here. I can help. My name is Ralph. You know, I go to the First Presbyterian Church over here. I'm like, how do you Oh, you go to the First Presbyterian? Well, so do I. And then they have a lot in common. And he goes, well, yeah. And then he starts talking to me. Yeah, and we believe in this confession, you know, the Heidelberg. Yeah, you believe in the Heidelberg? Yeah, me too. And they kind of keep going down the list. Well, you're a Sabbatarian. I'm a Sabbatarian. And he goes, no. So finally he says something along the lines of like, I'm a traditionist. No, I'm not that. Jump, heretic. That was what he would say to him, because they get so specific into something so specific. It's like, I don't even think this really matters. Or I'm post-mill, I'm all-mill, jump, you know, or you throw them off the ledge because they're a heretic. How far can I get down there and say, well, this is just a difference of opinion versus verse 5 in Acts 15. This ain't a difference of opinion.
Well, I know that we can do the same thing that we've done here tonight with the idea of the gospel, but in Mark 1, Jesus just says, repent and believe the gospel.
Well, yeah, right. That's true.
That's right. Now, you know, I know a lot of times we'll parse that so the cows come up, like, what is the gospel? What's not the gospel? But Jesus, he seems to make it,
yep,
you know,
pretty simple again, just like this idea. You're without excuse.
Yeah.
And I think if we think about it, this was the beginning of his public ministry.
Yeah.
For him to say that and use that word at that particular point in time, you know, I think we could really spend a lot of time talking about what is the gospel in the text, you know, in the context of Mark chapter 1.
Mark, true. Yeah.
Compared to the gospel of Romans.
Yeah.
That's what the easy believism majority comes to. That's too easy. It's too easy. No, you got to add all this other stuff.
You see, and that's my point.
Staples, easy, but.
So whether I'm a thief on the cross, and I'm believing a very general statement about Jesus, I'm seeing him as Lord. There it is. Receive them, as Tom said. Guys in paradise. I'm thinking, God, this guy's in paradise. I got Pharisees over here who believing in him, and they make statements like this in Acts 15 that shows them that they're heretical. Because if it's genuine,
well, I mean, in all fairness,
statement. Go ahead, right?
In all fairness, even the apostles had to come together to discuss that issue. It wasn't clear to them at that point in time.
That's right.
What's it? You know, Galatians, you know, Paul talks about how if somebody's trying to pervert the gospel, he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than what we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. And then he repeats it again. So the gospel is pretty doggone important. If a person does believe in justification by faith and tries to turn it into something else, you know, adding works into it or something else, some other qualification, then yeah, that becomes a real problem. And Paul would say that they're eternally condemned. You know, we would call them a false teacher, a heretic, you know, and they should be put out of the church. Of course, you know, at the same time, you have to look at where a person's at. You know, oftentimes people come up and they respond to a gospel call and they kind of halfway know what they're doing. You know, they don't quite know who God is. They don't quite know who Christ is. They don't quite understand the fullness of everything. And, you know, sometimes they come and they start learning about the gospel and learning more about it. What you're seeing is the Holy Spirit, you know, pulling them, calling them, prompting them into truth. And then they finally get enough truth to a point where they believe the gospel, you know, and they're able to understand the principles that underlie the gospel so that actually making, you know, so actually, you know, looking to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior actually makes sense, you know, and because without that, it just becomes just, you know, very generalized and very fuzzy and very feel good and very mystical. And there's not a whole lot of hard understanding and conviction with it. Yeah. But once a person understands the gospel and, you know, they're growing in grace and they start to pervert the gospel and turn it into something of works or something along those lines, then I think, you know, you have a different story. And this is where, you know, you really have to be careful. And that, of course, that's what was going on in Galatians. You know, that's why Paul has to confront Peter. Peter's one of these apostles. He was there at Acts 15. They've already been through this. Peter, you should know better. And so he confronts him publicly in front of everybody, you know, just as it should have been, you know, apostle to apostle, man to man, you know, here we are. You should know better, Peter. And so he confronts him. And of course, Peter repents from that. Had Peter not repented, you know, Peter would be in hell right now. So you have to look at what a person understands, but you also have to kind of look at where they're at in I guess in their walk with the Lord and so forth as well.
Yeah. Good point, Frank. How many in here and on Zoom became a Christian through the 5 points of Calvinism? One. I became a Christian rank Arminian. I mean, I wouldn't even preach the four spiritual laws. I heard somebody at a Bible study talk about Jesus, and I was raised Catholic the whole time, and I wanted Christ. I needed four spiritual laws 10 months later. And when I was going through it, I said, well, yeah, that's me. I'm saved. I was four spiritual laws. And so kind of getting back to what Frank says here, you know, these Pharisees here who made this statement, I'm not necessarily convinced that when they heard this and they came together and they did all these things, might have said, hey, that's a good idea. Yeah, we don't need to circumcise them anymore. And they believe like they should, kind of like Peter in Galatians 2 when he gets roundly rebuked because he starts siding with the party of the circumcision that came, and then Paul calls him out on it because of his hypocrisy. We see that Peter says, yeah, you're right. I'm being hypocritical. I shouldn't do that. So even though we see the Pharisees did it in Acts 15, doesn't mean that they stayed on course and kept it. Could have been half of them did, half of them didn't. I don't know, whatever it might be. But I know with us, many times we just hear kind of like Rahab. We hear snippets. We hear a little bit here, like it says in Romans 10, about Christ. And we want him. We want to call upon him and be saved. And maybe it was a very broad stroke that we heard about Christ and who he is and what he's done and died on the cross for sins and he saved sinners. And we say, oh, I want that. Yeah, I want to follow that. I want to be saved like that. And we look at a person like that and we think in the back of our mind, he believes us. Not necessarily. I mean, it might be in the sense that if he all of a sudden tries to do something by, you know, works righteousness or something, or just tubes out and becomes one of those seeds that gets, you know, on the shallow soil or thorny ground or whatever else, and he just doesn't stay the course. Sure. But at that moment where he says, I want Christ, kind of like what it says in Romans 10 here, how shall they believe without a preacher? And these beautiful feet that are sharing this good word, I don't have to always preach the gospel and preach every single weed of it in the specificities of it. I can preach the gospel in a very general way. And a person wants Christ, yeah, can have Christ.
It's not the whole counsel of God.
Yeah, right.
That's what I was getting at a minute ago. I mean, I agree with what Frank was saying, but my point was a little different to that. The idea Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel.
Right.
That's it. Okay. What happens is what we're doing right now tonight. We've understood and we've looked at it for years. You know, we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Say so. We've examined it. We've studied it. We've looked at it, and so we know a lot more. And we've all admitted we know a lot more now than we did when we first came to know Christ.
Yeah.
And what happens? I think what the only, maybe, well, not the only, but one of the dangers might be that when we do that, we begin to think that, oh, this is necessary.
Right.
They must be circumcised.
Right.
Yeah. That's what those Pharisees did.
Yeah.
We do the same kind of thing. We, you know, oh, if they don't, I mean, you've got
must be baptized or something.
Yeah, you've got different sects in Christianity that do that, right? Oh, you've got to speak in tongues.
Right.
You've got to be baptized.
Whatever. Baptized, right.
So, you know, the gospel obviously is very important. You've got to be on target.
Right.
You've got to be on target. But at the same time, again, go back to the context of Mark chapter 1, where Jesus is in his ministry. The very beginning of his public ministry, what was the good news? The good news back then, pretty much, was bottom line was the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
You know, John the Baptist helped out a little bit and said, pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world."
Yeah.
But it was very general. But now, as we've grown in our sanctification, we learn when we know more about the gospel.
Sure.
We have to be careful not to put Calvin's Institutes on somebody,
right?
Say, you know, if you're not in line with that.
Well, the Westminster Confession.
Well, any of those things.
That's true, right. No. That's my point. I mean, I remember getting saved, following Christ, going to a Bible study, and I couldn't even tell what the guy preached. I just knew something about Christ and everything, and I kind of wanted to follow Christ from that point. You didn't give me a track and have, you know, chick track with all these. I didn't get that. I didn't get, you know, a condensed copy of Westminster, and then I go back and read it, and then when you get to the end of it, see if you want to follow Christ. I didn't get any of that. I got something very simple. Romans 10 about here's the invitation, you know, to come to Christ. And it was like, okay. And I want to Christ. Now, I got, in all honesty, remember, oh, you might have been there. We went to that guy's house in Stanford Place. What's his name? It was the Crusade. Carpenter. Earl Carpenter's house. We went to Earl Carpenter's house. I never got saved. And there was a guy, Lord, was it Mike Lord?
Yeah.
Whoever was a Christian, he used to play Broadmoor, was preaching. They brought the whole FCA, brought the whole team there. I was a sophomore in high school. And I remember from that day on, I wanted to follow Christ. Now, I got to tell you, The whole team did too. But the whole team didn't follow Christ.
Right.
See, they believed. At that night, they believed. And if everybody would have turned and said, hey, man, everybody was talking about being a Christian and everything and kind of doing what the running back from Broadmoor, he's now playing for LSU or whatever, was telling everybody to do, and everybody was gung-ho, I would have said, yeah, they're Christians. They're like me. I'm trying to, you know, follow Jesus too. But, you know, in 6 months when no one else is doing that, and I'm still trying to find somebody with a Bible that I can get a Bible on my hands, I still want to figure all this out and find out more information. I'm not saying, oh, they're not Christians, but I can't become Christians. It's just that at that moment, then it's like, what happened to all these people at the Bible study that wanted to follow Jesus? You know, and all of a sudden, Jack goes to LSU and Jack joins at FCA. God does something to Jack. And then it's like, okay, well, maybe it's a little bit later for Jack. Maybe it's a little bit earlier for me. I don't know. I'm on the ins and outs. But I think maybe Tom brought out here in the John 1 passage, and maybe there was a receiving here that I had that someone else didn't get. Why? Because verse 13. See, it wasn't me. I didn't receive him because of some sort of will of myself. God put something in me to receive him that he only put the kind of receiving he gives to Nicodemus in another context. He gives him eyes to see signs and nothing more. He gave me eyes to see value way beyond sight. I didn't come from me. It's just that, okay, I want Christ. It sounded like everybody else. Everybody else made more of an emphasis to follow Jesus than me, but it was like, okay.
I remember just saying, I have never heard this.
Me neither. Catholic.
But you know it's true.
You know it's true. That's right.
I was going to say, you got an invitation that had wedding clothes to go with it.
That's it. I mean, that's exactly right. Good point.
I just thought of a definition for easy belief.
Hope so.
Is the church, the charismatic church that I left before I came here, they almost said the... if you say with your mouth and believe in your heart, almost as like name it and claim it. And the reason why I remembered in that context is because I remember turning to the pastor's wife and saying, okay, well, I believe I'm a tall black man, you know, but it's not true, you know, because they were just,
it is today.
The way they were presenting, well, no, yeah. This was like, but it's the way they were presenting it. Well, all you have to do is. So that's the easy belief, you know. All you have to do is. And not necessarily with the fruits that follow or anything. Just say these words. Okay, the sinner's prayer. Just say this after me. Say this after me, you know. And I just remember being so cynical, surprised, and saying, okay. I believe with all my heart that I am a tall black man, you know, and it's like, I was just trying to bring the point. It's got to be more than just saying it, you know? So there's, in my mind, there's your definition of easy believing something.
Yeah.
Just say it. And if so, just name it and claim it.
Well, on the other side of that, it went to BSU, and that guy, John Harrington, got up and said, look at everybody in this room, look him in the face, because 10 years from now, happy, I won't be walking with Christ.
But, you know, I can see how God could even take that context there and save a man.
Yep.
He could take through that man, here's the blue in John 1, 12, and that guy would hear all that easy believism junk that this guy's trying to tell him. Just say the words, just do this, and you're in like Flynn. There it is. He said it. There you go. And pronounce him saved or whatever. And the guy gets past all of that and just really wants Christ.
I think that's what happened to Claire.
Yeah. See? And a charismatic church who heard easy believism.
All and you could, but like Jack says, and then you hear truth.
Right.
And it's like, you know, how many times have I said that? I never heard that before, but I know it's true. Right. I don't have to get the hammer to make the pieces fit.
First John 2, we all have an anointing and we know the truth. See, you know the truth. You might not have heard it until now, but you know when you hear it. Oh my goodness, that's the truth. I've never heard about election, but I'll tell you what, there's the truth. I didn't know about that. That all millism is true. But anyway, I think the whole idea is that not that because God can work around that we preach that. It's just once, like Tom said, once we get to know more of the truth, you want to be more refined in how you present the truth, kind of like with Peter and Paul there in Galatians. I mean, Paul had to really let Peter have it. But Peter, while he stood condemned, didn't stay condemned. You know, while he joined Barnabas in hypocrisy, he didn't stay in the hypocrisy. There's a difference here. And we learn from it. Sometimes it's we smart underneath that rod, but many times we learn and we embrace the truth. Why? Because we can't do anything but we have that nature. Because why? We're born again from God, and that's what we're
doing. You know, Mark, I mean, I guess I just want to say, you know, I mean, when I look at you, I mean, I see you as a teacher and sharp as a tack and everything, and I get all that, but there's just a point, though, that, you know, the spirit has to be in all this. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we can intellectualize our faith to the point right. where, you know, maybe we're dead or something, but I mean, just kind of taking a step back and realize all this is of God, and we're wanting to recognize God getting all the glory, and we're learning and maturing because it's just for his glory, not for our, you know, bring glory to ourselves, but, you know, we might know him better, serve him, love him,
right.
And his people, you know, but. And so I just say all this is good because, I mean, in one sense, we all can't be marks. You know what I'm saying? There's a teacher, there's the server, there's the man, the body.
That's true.
You got the evangelist, you got the servant, you got the ministry.
I mean, we saw that passage in Galatians chapter 2 with Peter, you know, getting roundly rebuked. You got people here in Hebrews 6, verse 4, tasting the good word, lightened, partakers of the Holy Spirit, not falling away. Put Christ, put the Son of God to open shame, they can't come back. Yet I got a guy over here in John 1, believes in his name, receives him. Well, he's born again. How do you know which is which? You don't. But you can watch the fruit. In Hebrews 6, when they start doing things, falling away, open shame, you can see that. That you can hear this is apostasy. These people never were receiving Jesus.
They knew the lingo.
In the lingo, they knew who to hang around with, and they were part of the group. They were part of the people who had believed like the Pharisees. But then when you go back, and you can't go back, that's part of the genuineness of the real deal. If you're going to be born again, and you're going to receive him, he's giving you the right to become the children of God, you stay the course. That's just a record. That's just an evidence of being the real deal. So in a very real way, while it's very easy to do these things here, confess and believe, when they hold a gun to your head, can you still do that? The real guy, the real deal is going to deal with the gun that's in the city, or his bank account emptied out, or whatever else. That's what they do. This becomes now the evidence that all this confessing and everything is the real deal. Yeah, but all these people around me were confessing and all that too. Yeah, but they held a gun to their head and they're gone. Or as Paul say in 2 Timothy 4, all those in Asia deserted. Well, Demas leaves the present, you know, loves this present world's going back to Thessalonica. Wait, what's that? That's those seeds that don't really come up and produce fruit. So while this is very easy believism, simple faith, whatever, it doesn't become too simple in the sense of you don't need to get detailed and get confused and get all, you know, got to swallow a systematic theology to follow Jesus. But when the life gets cut kind of thin, that's where sun comes out. Is it going to scorch you as a seed, little seed? Is it going to choke you out, little seed, when it comes to the world? Or are you going to grow a bumper crop? And I like to say, it's your move, Bobby Fischer.
That's right.
You've got to make the move. You got to choose. This is why he says, it almost sounds like an Arminian, where he says in Deuteronomy 30. So choose this day who you will serve. That's the next paragraph. You got to make that choice. You've got to. It sounds like free will. No, it just sounds like a will. You're right. A will that's in service to Jesus Christ. That's
the
what
paragraph
does.
Above that verse, it gives the options, which are all false gods. Right. So it's like, choose those out of those gods. Yeah. And this, or we will serve.
We will serve.
The living God. Right.
Exactly. Amen. Anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? Didn't mean to leave anybody out.
And out there and sharing with people, you know, you get accused of being shallow, Christian faith shallow, it's a crutch. And you think about it, and you know what you've been through, and you're like, you've never taken up a cross. Or you wouldn't say that.
Right.
We do know the real Christian, God brings them into the trenches. We go through trial, man. I mean, we get tested.
Who made that statement? Was it Rembrandt in Torture for Christ, when they all got thrown in jail?
Rembrandt?
What about it?
And they got thrown to jail, and they came from different denominations, but when they were all had one common cause to stay faithful to Christ in jail, the fellowship came through. In other words, had their differences on these other things here, but when it came to well, are we going to suffer for Christ today, or are we going to cave in? We're going to, you know. And so you begin to realize, okay, when you get them, when push comes to shove, if you're really born again, then you receive him as every born again person does. Not like Nicodemus, because you saw some signs. And if that's all you've got, you're going to be persecuted in this place, bro. We're going to find out whether you're made of the real thing or not. And yeah, this guy over here who speaks in tongues and I don't speak in tongues, he loves Jesus. And you're going to need his fellowship to get through the day. And so you kind of say, you know, I'm going to put that aside. I don't quite believe we should be doing that like we're doing. But at the same time, when it comes to push comes to shove, I need the guy's fellowship and I need the guy encouraging me and telling me scriptures and believe on Christ and trust in Christ in this house. You can get through this. Yeah, that kind of helps out. You know, I mean, that I'm not saying it falls by the wayside. It's if he's embracing something that's false, but it's not germane to his identity. Right. He's really a brother in jail with me, and I'm a brother, and where it really counts is where it really counts. Those who are born again love the brother. Those who are born again overcome the world. Those who are born again don't practice sin. This is First John's litmus test. They're being born again. And John says it in verse chapter 1. He gives you the right to become the children of God. You're born again, then these are the things you're going to have, and you're going to practice those things. And they're going to come out many times when, you know, life squeezes the daylights out of you and you don't have much left and all you have is Christ. That's all you need. That'll get you through everything. I remember those guys, what was it, Bob Inc on his deathbed? You know, he talked about all of his writings and everything. He says, all those things are great. I'm glad and everything. But right now, the only one that can save me is Jesus Christ and him alone. And it's like, you know, I could probably find a couple Arminians who would say the same thing. But they wouldn't believe like Bob Inc in this theology. And Bob Inc would be right, they'd be wrong, but they had that in common. When you have this, that truism, being born again, Christ is all in it. So, Ron, you close us in prayer, brother? Thanks.
Well, we thank you for this time together as your people, you know, change thoughts and ideas and discussion and dialogue. And Lord, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Lord. Lord, we just thank you that you have placed us in Christ. Lord, that humbles us, Lord, at our core. Lord, from there, Father, we do. We want to grow. We want to be your servants. We want Christ to be honored and glorified, Lord. And we bring all these things into our lives so that we might grow in more in the fashion and the image of Christ, Lord. And we just thank you that that is our end. Lord, help us, Father, in our submission to you, Lord. Help us not to be rebels, Lord. We know there's areas in our life, Lord, that you're continually chipping away at, Father, making us more like your son, Lord, who is the essence of character, perfection, purity, everything we look to, Lord. And we desire so much, Father, to reflect him, to be like him. And there's things like this, Father, can help us on our journey, Lord, help us on our conforming to Christ. Well, thank you so much for being faithful. Thank you so much over the years and decades, your failures, successes, hardships, blessings. You've shown yourself to be our God. We praise you and thank you for that. In the precious name of Christ. Amen.